chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 36. The sermon of the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 36. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and notable day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him, being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of joy in your presence." Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Amen. We thank the Lord for his word.
Let's pray. Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, and we are going to be looking in fairly cursory fashion at verses 14 to 36. I'm going to hop on a plane and just look from a great height at this passage and just pick out the key points. Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 36. There are in the book of Acts 19 significant speeches. There are some sermons and some speeches by Peter, 9 by the Apostle Paul, 4 of which are defenses of his ministry. And then there's one speech by Stephen and one by James. And approximately 20% of Luke's book is devoted to addresses by Peter and Paul. And then if you add the address by Stephen in Acts chapter 7, then the number rises to about 25%. So about 25% of the book of Acts is taken up with speech. So what you realize then is that Luke meant what he said. We saw in the introduction to this book that the Gospel of Luke is about what Jesus began to do and to teach. And Acts is a continuation of that and is a book that deals with what Jesus continues to do and teach through his apostles. And so there's all kinds of activity in Acts, but there's also all kinds of speech in Acts. And we come to one such in this section. This is the sermon of the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, the first Christian sermon. Now, there's an awful lot about this sermon that one could say from a purely homiletical standpoint, and I hope to make a list of homiletical points and give it to the class on homiletics at TBS. But that is for them, not for us. We're here to not to study how Peter spoke, but rather what he said. But I do want, before we begin to look at the content, to make three general statements about this sermon. And the first is this, that it is authoritative. This is authoritative. You see this in two verses. Verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. And then verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. So what happens here is this, Peter stands up. You see verse 14 says Peter standing up. The word standing up means something like this, stepping forward. So there are people, there are thousands of people, and there are the disciples, and Peter steps forward. He sets himself in a place where he can be observed and heard. And then he says that he demands to be heard. He says, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. Heed my words. We don't use the word heed today. He means listen to what I have to say. And then again, verse 22. Listen to these words. So he stands up and he demands that they listen. And they might have said, well, now, who do you think you are? I mean, you try and go to one of the malls and stand up and say, listen to what I have to say. People think you're crazy. But that's what he does. We have to realize then that the reason Peter feels that he should be heard, the reason that he demands a hearing, is not because of any authority invested in himself, but because what he has to say is a message from God. He stands there as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he stands there to bring them a word from the throne, a word from the Word of God, and as an authoritative messenger of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, after all, an apostle, and an apostle means a messenger, and a messenger is someone who brings a message, and he's bringing a message not from himself, but from the Lord Jesus Christ. He's an ambassador. He's there to bring news to them and to bring a message to them and to bring a word of reconciliation to them, as we find out from 2 Corinthians 5. And so the right to be heard is rooted not in himself, but in the message that he has to bring and the one who is the one who sent him with that message. And you go over to Isaiah chapter 66 in verses 1 and 2, and you realize then that the Word of God is something that must be heeded and must be heard. Isaiah chapter 66, and we see here how God thinks we should respond when his word is given. Isaiah 66 verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who was poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. So here is the Lord saying that when you hear his word, your response ought to be a reverential one. Your response ought to be one of awe, and your response ought to be one of heeding what he asked to say. We don't approach the word of God in a nonchalant, non-caring fashion. That's why Peter can stand up in the face of thousands of people and say, well, now you listen to this. By the same token, whenever the word of God is proclaimed and preached, insofar as it is the word of God, insofar as it's scriptural, it is incumbent upon us to hear and to listen. And so in a very real sense, I can demand a hearing from you, not because of anything inherent in me, but because what I am doing is bringing you a message from the word of God. And so you must listen. And I must listen. Just because I'm preaching the word doesn't mean that I'm not under the word. And so all of us together then, the word of God is being taught. It's authoritative and we're under it. And we do well to listen to it. And we have no right to daydream when the word of God is being opened. When the word of God is being explained. And when the word of God is being applied, when that happens, we hear God speak to us through his word. It's an authoritative sermon and word. Secondly, it's scriptural. That's the second thing. It's scriptural. I said that it's authoritative insofar as it's scriptural. If I stand up and I share my own convictions with you, you have no reason to listen, and you can probably just walk out. If I share my pet peeves with you, you can take issue with it all day long. But if it's scriptural, you must listen. If it's biblical, you must heed it. And that's what's happening here. Peter is grounding his message in the scriptures. Maybe in your Bibles, it'll set those scriptural quotations off in italics as it does in mine. And so Peter in his message here will quote from Joel 2. He will quote from Psalm 16. He will quote from Psalm 110. He will explain those. And some of that explanation is given here. Peter would say on this occasion much more than is actually recorded. But what he's doing is he is saying, this is what God said. And this is what is happening. And so he's quoting from scripture and explaining scripture. And because he's an apostle, he's giving scripture. Because he speaks as an authoritative messenger from God. And that is also what must be the case here. In the same way that when you and I hear an authoritative message because it's from the scripture, when we hear the scripture, we heed it. By the same token, this pulpit must always be a place where the word of God is opened up, not where men spin their subjective tales, but where the word of God is opened up. That's the mandate we have from the scriptures. You read 2 Timothy 3 and chapter 4, and you find that Paul says to Timothy, well, these are really his dying words to Timothy. And he says, I urge you in the presence of God, preach the word. And so no matter who stands behind this pulpit, the necessity that is laid upon that individual is that he must preach the word, must be scriptural. Thirdly, it is Christ-centered. You read this sermon here, it is profoundly Christ-centered. Men of Israel, verse 22, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. Chapter 2, verses 14 to 21, in a real sense, is an introduction. And then in verse 22, he gets into the meat of it. And he says, men of Israel, Jesus of Nazareth. And then he goes on to say all kinds of things about Jesus of Nazareth. Robert Murray McShane said, I see a man cannot be a faithful minister until he preaches Christ for Christ's sake. Until he gives up striving to attract people to himself and seeks only to attract them to Christ. That's the job of anybody who teaches the Bible. It's the job and responsibility, the solemn calling of a minister of the gospel. And it's also your job as a Sunday school teacher. It's what you folks need to do next Saturday when you talk to these children. Tell them about Jesus Christ. It's the solemn responsibility of parents to set the Lord Jesus Christ before their children. But my main point here is that's the example set for us by Peter, and it's the solemn, God-given responsibility of any who preach the Word of God. Their sermons are authoritative if they're biblical. They must be scriptural, and they must, if they're going to be scriptural, they'll be Christ-centered. Now, those are general statements. Now, what about the content of this sermon? What is this sermon all about? Well, in a sense, you get a clue to what this sermon is about if you think of how children answer in Sunday school. Now, maybe you have a children's class, Sunday school class, and these little ones. And when you ask them questions about almost anything, their answer is going to be one of two things. It's going to be God or Jesus. You can ask them about this or that or the other, but it's because they're in Sunday school, it's God or Jesus. Now, there's a sense in which this sermon, that's what it's about. It's about Jesus and God. And when Peter stands up before thousands, that's the message that he has. And it gives us a clue then. That's the only message we have for the world. It's about God and Jesus. And what God has done through the Lord Jesus Christ. So those are the 5 points I want to set before you. There are 5 key points in this sermon. And it's about God. It's about Jesus. The first is this, that Jesus was promised by God. Jesus was promised by God. That is, God promised that he was going to do something, something tremendous, involving a Messiah who turns out in the fullness of time to be Jesus. And that's verses 14 to 21. Verses 14 to 21, what Peter is doing is he is saying this. He says, you've misunderstood. If you think all of us are drunk, you've misunderstood. In fact, what you're seeing, the phenomenon of tongues and this extraordinary event where people are hearing messages in their own language from Galileans who can't speak those languages. What's happening is what God promised would happen in the last days. In verses 14 to 21, he's talking about Joel. He says, what you see here is what was prophesied by Joel. There was a sad period in the history of Israel, and Joel called the people of God to repentance. And Joel said that when you repent, God will bless. But he said, there's also coming a far greater day. There is coming a glorious time. These will be in the last days. And God then is going to do something tremendous. It's all part of a great plan. It all reaches back right to the very beginning when God in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 promised he's not going to leave us in our sin, but he's going to do something wonderful. Well, it's going to come in the last days when God will send his Messiah and through his Messiah pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. And as a result of it all, verse 21, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you see what he's saying? He's saying what you're seeing here is all part of the plan of God. It's a point of culmination in the purposes of God. And the Lord is coming, and people who call on his name, they're going to be saved. So he's announcing a great work of God. And then he's going to give the details, because then he'll talk about Jesus. But that's what he's announcing. He's announcing a great work of God through the Messiah. And those who call the name of the one who is sent, they'll be saved. Now, this is tremendously significant then. Because what is happening is Peter is standing up and saying, here is the best news that you could ever have. Here is something tremendous that God is doing in order to rescue people. Here is something that is of absolute necessity for you. Here is God intervening. Here is God stepping forward to rescue men. Here is God setting up His Messiah so that people can be saved. And those who call in His name will be saved. Now this is of tremendous significance because nobody else has any answers. You remember that very, very sad verse in 1 Kings 18, when Elijah is on Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal are cutting themselves and dancing around and calling on their gods. And there's a verse and it says, and no one answered and no one heard. There was no response. And that's the reality that encapsulates what all unbiblical philosophies and religions are all about. There's no one to answer. There's no help. People have nothing. People in this world have no answer. People in this world have no understanding of reality. They have no grasp on the way things are. They have nothing to turn to and nothing to help. Think of philosophy. Philosophy, for instance, Francis Schaeffer says that the history of philosophy is like this. He says one philosopher comes along, he draws a circle and he says, now that's how things are. That encapsulates everything. That explains it all. And then another philosopher comes along and says, no, he rubs that out and he draws another circle and he says, no, that explains everything. And then a third one comes along and says, no, that's all mistaken. And he rubs that out and so on and so forth. And it is a history of empty and vain efforts to understand and to explain as they are in rebellion against God. And so philosophy offers no answers. And you run to Hinduism and you see that there is an endless round of sacrifices that never, in fact, atone. You run to Buddhism and you find there's an endless series of reincarnations that, in fact, are figments of people's imagination. And you look at our country and you look at North America and you see there's an endless round of idolatry, people running after all kinds of things that do not satisfy and do not touch the need of the human condition. And you find people are simply absolutely helpless in the face of the harsh realities of life, like death, for instance. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in one of the biographies about him, an incident is recorded about when he was a doctor. He was not in the ministry yet. And the writer says, on one occasion, the same lesson struck him, but in a different way. While he was working in his research room, Lloyd-Jones was visited by one of his hospital chiefs. He was in a very prominent physician, was Lloyd-Jones. And he's visited in his rooms by somebody who was his superior. And who was simply distraught and sat by the fire in the room for a couple of hours without speaking a word to his junior, to Lloyd-Jones. And the lady he loved had just died. And he was overwhelmed by sorrow and loneliness. His world was empty now, and despite his medical fame, he was helpless in the face of death. He had no hope. And Lloyd-Jones says that was one of the incidents that drove him into the ministry, because he said he wanted to bring to people what they really needed, which was the gospel. Nothing else is the answer. People out there have no answer. They have no understanding. They have no explanation. Despite medical abilities like that doctor, despite fame and fortune, people find that there's emptiness. Listen to Brad Pitt. Some of you will know him. He says this. He says, if you ask me, talking about power, talking about fame, talking about the acquisition of goods, he says, if you ask me, I say toss it all. We've got to find something else. Because all I know is that at this point in time, we're headed for a dead end, a numbing of the soul, a complete atrophy of spiritual being. And I don't want that. See, he's talking about the emptiness of what North Americans consider absolutely vital and non-negotiable, and that for which I should live my life. He says, it's empty. And the interviewer says, well, what do you think we should do? He says, I don't have any answers. The emphasis now is on success and personal gain, and I'm sitting in it. And I'm telling you, that's not it. He says, I'm a guy who's got everything. But I'm telling you, once you've got everything, then you're just left with yourself. I've said it before, I'll say it again. It doesn't help you to sleep any better. And you don't wake up any better because of it. These people have nothing. And that's why it's such a wonderful thing to be a Christian, because we go into this world and we stand up the way Peter does. And we say, well, now, this is the answer. God has done something. And those who call on him will be saved. And there's silence from the world, and there's silence from religious leaders, and there's silence from the philosophers, because at the end of the day, they don't know. And we do. And we have the answer. And we are commissioned by God to give it to them. And so Jesus was promised by God, and here it's happening. Here, he's come and he's done something. And Peter announces it to them. Now, tongues is one of the marks of the beginning of this era. This era of the Spirit. This era when Messiah's kingdom expands. This era when the Spirit blesses the gospel in extraordinary ways. It begins there at the beginning with the gift of tongues to sort of announce the beginning of the kingdom. And then towards the end, I think all those signs, verse 19, those are going to mark the end of that era. And during that time, all who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So Jesus was promised by God. Secondly, Jesus was attested by God. Now you get into the meat of it, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. God promised that when Messiah would come, he would do miracles. Just go over to Isaiah chapter 35 and verses 5 and 6. Isaiah 35 verses 5 and 6. God promised long ago that when Messiah comes, he's going to do extraordinary things. Isaiah 35 verse 5. Then, and if you go to the top of the chapter, it says the future glory of Zion. It's talking about a great day to come. It's talking about the age of Messiah. Then, in those days, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will sing, for waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. So when Messiah comes, when the age of Messiah dawns, he is going to come and do extraordinary things. He's going to do miracles. Go over to Luke chapter 7, and you'll read about when John the Baptist began to doubt. In Luke 7, John the Baptist began to doubt, and he sent messengers to Jesus, and he said, are you the one, or should we wait for another? And this is Jesus' response in Luke 7, verse 21. Verse 22, rather. Go and tell John the things that you've seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. You see what he's saying? He's saying, as promised, Messiah will do miraculous things. What do you see in my ministry? I am doing these things, and it shows that I am the Messiah of God. I'm the one he sent to come and save. And so, as Peter is saying, God attested to Jesus by miracles. God placed his mark upon him and said, this is the one. And he did that by the miracles. And he did that by the signs that Jesus did. In John chapter 2 and verse 11, it says that with that first miracle, the changing of the water into wine, Jesus began to manifest his glory. And Peter here in this sermon says, you have all witnessed this. You see verse 22? As you yourselves also know, you saw and you observed and you are witnesses to this. And the greatest miracle of all was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, and again, of which we are all witnesses. Romans 1:1-5 says that this was how God declared that Jesus was the Son of God, by the resurrection. And so God placed his seal of approval, as it were, on Jesus and showed he's the real deal by the miracles. Now, some believed and some did not. Just go over to John chapter 10. John 10 verses 25 and then verses 37 and 38. So John chapter 10, verse 25. John 10, verse 25. Jesus answered them and said, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. That is the real Messiah. And then verse 37. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. So the Lord Jesus was shown to be the Messiah by the miracles that they witnessed in abundance. The interesting thing is that the Jews never denied that he did miracles. They never denied that the Lord Jesus actually did miracles. And you can read outside of the scriptures, Jewish polemics, that is Jewish writings that attack the Lord Jesus Christ in the centuries to follow. And you can read those polemical works. And they never deny that Jesus did miracles. What they do is they say that he was a sorcerer. They say that he used black magic. They say that he was an instrument of the devil. That's what they say. And in fact, already in Luke chapter 11 and verse 15, the religious leaders attack him and say he casts out demons by the power of Beelzebub. You see what they were saying? They couldn't deny what he did, but they said the power of the devil explains it. Jesus was promised by God, and Jesus was attested to by God by the miracles, and they were witnesses, as were the apostles. Thirdly, Jesus was delivered up by God. Verse 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you've taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. Now notice the boldness of Peter. A tremendous God-given courage. You and I don't have courage just naturally. Neither did he. We know that from the scriptures. But the Spirit came and the Spirit filled him and equipped him and gave him courage, so much so that he stood up in front of thousands of people, some of whom were directly involved in killing Jesus. And he stood up and he said, you killed Jesus. You've taken him by lawless hands and have crucified him and put him to death. And you've done it and you're responsible. Now, we have to be very, very careful. It's not just the Jews. I was reading in the Boston Globe that on Friday there was a basketball game between a Catholic school, high school, and a Jewish school. And the people in the crowd were taunting the players from the Jewish school, and they were calling them Christ killers. It's become a huge issue, understandably. But you see, the fact of the matter is, it wasn't just the Jews. It wasn't just them by any stretch of the imagination. Look at chapter 4 and verses 27 and 28. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. People united in their opposition to Christ. And really, by the end of the day, it's my sins and yours that killed him. But Peter says it's not about that. See, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is not simply about people killing Jesus. That's one line of truth. But there's something much, much more profound. And notice what he says. Him being delivered up by the determined purpose of God. What he's saying is this is all about God working through Christ. It's God putting his plan into effect. Determined purpose means something like this. Prearranged plan. That's the way the New Living Translation translates it. By the prearranged plan of God, Jesus was killed. That means that the Lord was in control. And God delivered up Jesus to be crucified and put to death. So Jesus did die. He actually did die, contrary to the Quran and what Muslims believe. He actually did die. But he died because he was delivered up by God. Now we learn two things then. One is that people are responsible for their sins. People are responsible for their actions. Whatever sovereignty means, it doesn't mean that they were not responsible. They did this, Peter makes it clear, and they needed to repent of it. Peter makes that clear as well later on. So people are responsible. Secondly, we learn that God is sovereign. People are responsible for their sin, but God is sovereign over sin. Everything that we read in the scriptures tells us that God was in complete control. God was in complete control in history. God is in complete control at the cross. And everything that happens at the cross happens by the sovereign and powerful will of God. Even this, as in my devotions reading I read a devotional commentary and during the week it was talking about the cross. And the writer says this. He says, by the way, it was quite a marvel that Jesus died as quickly as he did. Pilate was amazed, Mark 15. Crucified men often lingered for several days. And the reason they did it was they let them linger there as a lesson. People would walk by as these men are suffering. It'd be a deterrent, they hoped. So crucified men would often linger for several days before dying. Pilate and the religious leaders never realized that they were never in charge of things as they thought. They were on God's timetable, not their own. And God's timetable was very precise. It called for the sacrifice to be completed on the day of the Passover, the day on which the lambs were sacrificed, and for resurrection to be on the first day of the week. Jesus could not tarry on the cross with resurrection waiting. He had to move rapidly from one appointment to the other. So Jesus dies on the Day of Atonement, as per God's plans. And so God's plans cover all of the details of the cross. Comes down to what happens to his robe and comes down to who betrays him and so on and so on. All these details planned according to the purpose of God. And the wonder of that mystery, the interplay of sovereignty and responsibility, is absolutely astounding. And it sets before us the greatness of our God. So Jesus was delivered up by God. Fourthly, Jesus was raised by God. Jesus was raised by God. Verse 24, whom God raised, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Now, there is a place in Jerusalem today where they say you can go, and it's the tomb of David. So they tell us. It was a tomb discovered by a French archaeologist named Robert Weil. In 1913 rather, and supposedly it's a tomb hewn out of a massive rock. And they say, well, now this is the tomb of David. At the end of the day, who knows really? But Peter, in that day, Peter could point and say, you know that the tomb of David is here. Josephus, a Jewish historian of that day, would say the same thing, that they had the tomb of David and the body of David was there. So what Peter is doing is this. In verses 25 and following, he is saying this, that David predicted a resurrection. But he wasn't predicting his own resurrection, and we know that because his tomb is here. No, David was predicting a resurrection of his greater son. And that resurrection was the resurrection of Jesus. Because Peter could have pointed to another tomb which was empty. And in fact he did. Because look at verse 32. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. You know that he was raised from the dead. You can read about the evidences. You can read about the arguments. You can read books like Does God Believe in Atheists by John Blanchard as an excellent chapter on the resurrection. You can read that. You can come up with the evidences. You can read what they have to say. But the fact of the matter is that God raised up Jesus, and the apostles and the disciples and the people in Jerusalem were all witnesses. This was not done in a corner. In broad daylight, as it were, God raised up his son. And then lastly, Jesus was exalted by God. Verse 32, Jesus was exalted by God. This God, this Jesus God is raised up, of which we're all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucify, both Lord and Christ. And so what's happened is a fulfillment of Joel, it's a fulfillment of Psalm 16, and it's a fulfillment of Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. That wasn't David. Because God the Father wouldn't speak to David and call him my Lord. No, this was Messiah. And the Father said to the Son, sit at my right hand. I'll make your enemies a footstool. And God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. And notice what he says in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly. Now, we don't say know assuredly today. We say something like this. Know something with certainty. To be sure about. Here's something you can be sure about. Here's something you can know with certainty. There's next to nothing you can know with certainty in this world. I mean, what can you know with certainty? We look at everything now with a jaundiced eye. You know, you go on Facebook and you see a photograph. You think, is that real? That was Photoshop, wasn't it? He didn't look that good. They fixed that up. Or you see these things. They're going to show you a video now. And they have a little caption. And it says, he walked into the room and he said this. And the impact was amazing. And everybody cried. And you say, oh, that's just phony. They just all staged that. And we're so skeptical now, and rightly so, because there's so much nonsense. And what can you believe? What can you be sure about? And it's not just Facebook. People write books. I have books on my shelf written by guys with two or three PhDs, and it's garbage. I mean, it's trash. My wife walked into my... I'm trying to pare down my library, I'm giving some books away. And my wife walked into my study and she saw a book in the garbage. It's a big, thick one. It's like that. And it's in the garbage. She says, why are you putting that in the garbage? I said, because it is. I think she was thinking, let's garage sale or something, or eBay. But yeah, you don't want to have anyone else read this trash, right? So it's going to go, actually it's already, it's at the dump, where it belongs. So what can you believe? Just because a guy has a PhD doesn't mean a thing. He says, know this. He says, you can be sure about this. Jesus is on the throne of the universe. He is Lord and Christ. God said it. God has made him. God has put him on the throne of the universe. It's his by right naturally, and now it's his as the Redeemer, who's accomplished the work for which I sent him. And as the all-sufficient Savior now, he's installed as my King on Mount Zion, as per the Scriptures. God has made him Lord and Christ. You can be sure of that. That's what Peter's saying. There's Peter's message. Jesus was promised by God. He was tested by God. He was delivered up by God. He was raised up by God. And he's been exalted by God. There the sermon is all about God and Jesus. And that's what he gives to them. What do we have to give to the world? That's what we have. So let me give you three implications and then we're done. And these are about Jesus. What kind of Jesus are we confronted with? Well, first of all, the historical Jesus. The historical Jesus. Again and again, Peter says, you know this. You saw this. You witnessed this. This is what happened. And that's what we tell people about. We tell them about the real Lord Jesus who actually lived and who did this and who did that. And these are historical facts. Jesus lived and died and rose again and ascended into the glory. And that's what we tell people. It's not about us. It's not about the change in our lives. It's not about the impact that all of this has upon us. We can tell them about that and it adorns the gospel, but it's not the gospel. The gospel is about the Lord Jesus. These facts about his life. I mean, if these things are not actually true, then what I preached this morning isn't true. Jesus actually died. And that's why he could be the propitiation for our sins. And Jesus actually rose. That's why we can be justified. You can read commentators and they say, well, now Jesus, did he rise or not? It doesn't really matter. Well, yes, it matters. Everything depends on whether he rose again. And Peter, Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus didn't die, we are hopeless. So yes, this matters. Everything depends on this. Jesus actually lived and died and rose from the dead. So the historical Jesus, that's what we present to them. That's what we tell them about. Secondly, the sovereign Jesus. The sovereign Jesus, nothing can stop him. Nothing can stop the Lord Jesus. When they had done their worst, and that's what they did. He says, you took him and you crucify him. You put him to death. You see verse 23. By lawless hands you crucified and put him to death. And the word crucified means literally to fasten. To fasten to a cross. You've taken him and you've fastened him to the cross. Sometimes they tied people to a cross. In the case of the Lord Jesus and others, they nailed them, probably here. That's how they attached them to the wood. They nailed them to the wood. They nailed the Lord Jesus to the wood. And they were doing the worst that they could. This is the worst the Romans could come up with to make men suffer. They tell us it's the worst death you can die. So they're doing their worst. But the extraordinary thing is this, that Peter says to them, while you did your worst, while you nailed him, fastened him to that cross, you thought you were putting an end to the threat. You thought you were getting rid of a nuisance. You were, in fact, fulfilling the purposes of God, unbeknownst to you. And God, all through it, was in complete and absolute control. Jesus is sovereign. And he says, I will build my church. I will bring my kingdom. I will come back again. I will take you to be with me where I am. So you and I, we preach the historical Jesus to these people. We do so with supreme confidence because our Jesus is the sovereign Jesus. The historical Jesus and the sovereign Jesus and lastly, the loving Jesus. That's who Peter preaches here. Because why does this all happen? Everything that Peter preaches about here, what's the point of it? Well, ultimately, the point is the glory of God. But for the people, what's the point? Well, you go down to verse 40 and you see, with many other words, he testified and exhorted them saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Save yourselves. And we know how. It's by looking to Jesus Christ. It's by repenting of your sin and believing the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that from verse 48, verse 38. But now what's extraordinary about this is this. That God is speaking through Peter. And God is saying to these people, be saved. And what's extraordinary about that is he's saying, be saved to the people who just killed Jesus. Now, I wouldn't do that. You attack my children, I'll be like a nasty old bear. But Jesus is put to death. And because the whole point of that was to save people, God, through Peter, says to these people, save yourselves. Look to my son and be saved. That's extraordinary. That's amazing grace. That's why if you're not a Christian, you need to believe, because you should be overwhelmed by this. You should think that this is extraordinary, that God, whose son is dealt with as abominably as Jesus was, should say to these same people, the whole point of this is so that you might be saved. You say to yourself, that's what grace that is. What love, what mercy. And you should run to Christ tonight and ask him to forgive you and ask him to save you. Even as by the grace of God we did years ago. Because what love this is from the Lord Jesus. Extraordinary. It's the historical Jesus. These things actually happened. This is true. Don't be intimidated by those fools who say, well, we don't even know if he existed. Of course he existed. That's ludicrous. These things happen. And the Lord Jesus did this in order that he might save. The Lord Jesus did this in order that he might save a people. And he did this by his sovereign might. He's reigning now. He's sitting upon a throne. He's issuing a call. He's commanding people like you to believe. And he's doing that because he loves sinners. Jesus is the friend of sinners. That's the wonderful news of the gospel. That's the wonderful news that you and I as Christians, we have to take to the world. And tell them about the Lord Jesus. We have some bad news for them, sin and judgment. But we have the best news possible. We stand up in front of them and we say, those who call on the name of the Lord, they'll be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this gospel, which is ours to take to the world. We thank you for a Lord Jesus that we can proclaim to the world. The Lord Jesus who lived and died and rose again. The Lord Jesus who now reigns over all as the sovereign King. And the Lord Jesus who loves sinners and calls them, even tonight, to believe for the saving of their souls. Help us to do this and help sinners to come even tonight. For Jesus' sake, amen.